in court as the defendant for the alleged crime of murder. And she had murdered her husband, and there were five witnesses. The five witnesses knew Jane prior to the murder. So in the court case, the defendant's lawyer had called into question around 500 of people that knew Jane. She was a part of a church, part of her community, went to a local high school, and 500 people came in. And they all shared the same testimony that they had never witnessed someone, Jane killing someone. The prosecution called in five people who said they were witnesses to the crime that Jane killed her husband. So you have 500 testimonies that speak against the fact or against the, or provide evidence for no guilt, a no guilty verdict. So let that simmer for a second. Okay, and then we'll start. as you think on that, we actually are going to touch on those two stories as we dive into this, and I want to share with you that in advance of us getting into this, and Chris will bring the outlines in as we go here, but I want to share with you that. I happen to come from a charismatic background. So all this talk about reason, all this talk about philosophy and rigorous thinking in our Christian faith, all of that is all great and all wonderful and lovely. But there happens to be a belief in me and maybe in you that miracles are possible and actually happen today. And in my charismatic background, I have experienced what I would call a miracle. And I would imagine there's some of us in here today that would say that, you know, I've experienced a miracle. And there, if we went around, you could probably share your miracle story. And I'm not talking about, you know, the Cubs win the World Series, what a miracle. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a real, actual miracle. So, and when we're talking about the charismatic movement, there are various forms and expressions of that, different churches, Assemblies of God, more Pentecostal flavor, Vineyard, different expressions of the charismatic movement. But in that movement, you find that in those Christian communities, stories of miracles happening very often. Frequently, maybe every Sunday morning at the altar, people being healed from cancer, legs growing out to meet the length of the other leg so that there's no more back problem, things like that. And this happens all over the world. It happens here in a Western first world country, civilized society, and it happens in the developing world where most people don't have more than a second grade education. Now, given this backdrop, and thank you, Chris, very much for your help. Given this backdrop, we find ourselves as Christians with this claim that we believe in we have a belief system that is based on one miracle. If that miracle did not happen, the entire Christian faith falls completely. There are other, though, miracle reports throughout the scripture. We have incredible stories. We have the parting of the Red Sea. We have the plagues on the Egyptians. Amazing, amazing stories. The Nile River turning to blood. The firstborn being killed. And on and on. One of the really amazing ones that I like is Elijah's story when God brought down the fire to burn up the altar and this is against all the other false prophets and of the opposing force. I'm not sure who it was. Can't remember at the moment. But you all probably have your favorite miracle story. And so miracles are a big part of our faith. They're all over Scripture. So the falsehood of miracles in general really counts against Christianity. It really, if miracles do not happen, then the Bible itself is just this wacky document that reports on all sorts of miscellaneous happenings from this society as they emerge from one form to another. But one miracle in particular will help enlighten the rest of the Bible and the veracity of it, and all the other miracle reports become much more believable and understood much better. So this is kind of the context of what we're dealing with here. 1 Corinthians, and it's actually in your document there on page 2. You can just flip there. We'll flip back in a second. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised, if, in fact, miracles can't happen. For if the dead are raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So, this is big-time stuff we're talking about. And believe it or not, the criticisms of miracles are very powerful. And I'm not talking about the issues with the evidences for the resurrection that maybe William Lane Craig or Gary Habermas or others present that we talk through in our first course on biblical apologetics. I am talking about the philosophy against miracles. And these attacks on miracles, or these criticisms of miracles and the possibility of them, have been extremely important in the philosophy of religion. And we're going to look through that history. But here and now, we find people saying things like this. Back to your first page. Miracles are impossible. They say flat out, no miracles are possible. None at all. The laws of nature cannot be violated. Okay? They just can't be violated. Miracles can be explained away with a better understanding of the natural phenomena. And miracle reports only come from the developing world. The fact that they don't happen in the West tells us something about the veracity of miracle stories. So that's interesting, because we do hear, like I mentioned earlier, about miracles happening often, healings happening in services all across the country. But many claim this as if they never hear those stories at all. So the background on miracles really comes from, on the attacks of miracles, it really comes from the naturalism and materialism worldview. We've talked about this worldview and why it fails in maybe the fourth or fifth week of this course. So we won't go into the criticisms of that here, but it's just good to note that this provides a backdrop for people's thinking against miracles. So first, it's an epistemological issue, that one cannot know that a miracle occurred. We don't have the tools to access the reality that a miracle happened. We have no ability to know. So it's an epistemological issue. And then metaphysically speaking, miracles are impossible because there are no such things in existence as supernatural agents. There are no supernatural agents because all there is the natural realm. Everything that is matter in motion is all we have. So that's kind of the backdrop that we find in our culture today when we encounter people saying things like what we just heard. So historically and recently, there have been very prominent attackers of miracles. Benedict Spinoza, was way back 400 years ago, David Hume, Immanuel Kant, and recently, in the last 100 years, we've had Anthony Flew, Alistair MacKinnon, and Evan Fales. These are pretty prominent figures when it comes to the attacks on miracles. If you want to dive deeper into this topic, I definitely recommend you go look into those sources. But the two most famous critics of miracles and the two most famous arguments against miracles are provided by David Hume and Anthony Flew. So in your research and reading on the topic, you will find much ink has been devoted to responding to Anthony Flew and David Hume. And believe it or not, Anthony Flew is an expert on Hume and wrote widely on Hume. So really, Hume is a primary source, and Flew is kind of the reincarnation of Hume. So you could skip down to the important questions at hand, item B there. Thanks again, Chris. You are the man. So in their book, In Defense of Miracles, which I brought for you today to do a show and tell, they offer these questions, or they investigate these questions. Are miracles possible? Are miracles identifiable? Is the concept of a miracle itself something that is intelligible? Even if miracles happened in the past, can it be reasonable for anyone other than eyewitnesses to believe in miracles? Can Christianity be credible if miracles are not possible? Can you have a Christian faith if Jesus didn't rise from the grave? Can you have some sort of it, some sort of variation of it? Can miracles be used in the argument for the existence of God? And do miracles add confirmation to the belief that God exists? So this book was put together in the last 10 years or so, and Anthony Flew actually is a contributor himself. So what they did is they put David Hume's argument at the beginning, they put Anthony Flew's argument right after that, and then you have about 10 or so Christian philosophers, theologians, scholars responding to those two main arguments. And if you ever want just a compact, somewhat scholarly review and assessment of the criticisms of miracles and whether or not they succeed, this is what I would recommend to you. Because you're going to find, if you look up David Hume on the internet, I mean, he's everywhere. Everybody uses Hume all over the place. Okay, so when I've talked about the big name philosophers, Christian philosophers of our time, Hume is like one of the biggest named atheists of all time and skeptics. We've talked about him here actually in the third week of the class when we talked about skepticism. Miracle by faith, kind of. I mean, but we're going to talk about what that would mean, you know. Is it really faith? You know? So this is interesting. I mean, here's something to think about. Jesus says some places your faith has healed you. And then in other places it couldn't be the case that faith has anything to do with it. Because Lazarus, when he was dead, Jesus didn't ask him, do you have faith that I could heal you? Lazarus didn't go speak up. Yeah, you know, heal me, you know, he's dead. So Jesus just healed him. So, you know, there's some interesting things happening here between the faith that we have and the ability of miracles or the possibility. Yeah, I mean, but then you have the lepers, the 10 lepers that came to Jesus, and he healed them all. Only one of them looked back in appreciation. And so all the other lepers didn't seem to have any sort of affinity towards Jesus or appreciation. So it seems like they all just kind of went off and didn't have faith in that sense. So you could kind of speak that way about faith producing miracles. So this is something, too, you know, to think through. If we have a whole discussion on the charismatic movement and faith healers, we would kind of dive into that. And that's an interesting discussion there. And I happen to be a faith healer, so if you have 1999 today, I can heal you. Just kidding. That's bad. For you it is. For you it is. Because next week we're going to talk about physics. And next week we're going to talk about communication, too. So you guys just can't be here. Yeah. Well, you know, if you think about fulfilled prophecy, in a sense, is somewhat miraculous. You know, so you know, we're going to talk about what is a miracle in a second. Okay, so we're kind of in this little mini series, this 3-week series on arguments for the existence of God from miracles. Okay, and we've talked about 6 arguments for God's existence. 6. I'm going to offer this one as a 7th. And it turns out that it's kind of less of an argument for God's existence and more confirmation of his existence. And you'll see here in this little conversation on item 4, miracle arguments. So this is considered the bottom-up approach to the argument for the existence of God from miracles. So this is starting from the bottom and going up to God, if you will, from miracles. So this argues to the existence of God from miracles, and this is an approach that we've talked about in the past that's best understood as abductive reasoning. Now, if you recall what we talked about when we talked about abductive reasoning, we talked about how to understand a conclusion given a bunch of evidences and a bunch of hypotheses. So this looks like, given a body of evidence, one can first generate a group of hypotheses, say hypothesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, to explain the evidence. Okay? The second thing we do is we infer the truth of the hypothesis which best explains the evidence. So we need to say that one hypothesis is true, and which one is true? It's the one that best explains the evidence, that doesn't contradict itself, that doesn't fail in terms of its scope. So inferring the truth of the hypothesis is a complicated enterprise, but we can do that. Now, we don't have enough time to talk through the philosophy of abductive reasoning altogether. We've kind of talked about it here in the past, if you remember. So given a body of evidence, given a bunch of hypotheses that we generate, we can conclude which hypothesis explains the data the best. Now, let's take the example of the woman I met who was raised from the dead. I gave 4 evidences of her being raised. I didn't have it on video, but I still had 4 evidences. I wasn't there in person, but I still had 4 evidences. So what hypothesis best explains those evidences, the data? So if you look at my hypothesis 1, let's say that aliens explain the body of evidence. Okay? Some alien came invisibly and brought her back to life, and then the alien, you know, took off or stuck around, doesn't matter, the alien's invisible. The second hypothesis, H2, science and nature explains the body of the evidence. So science and nature are what we can refer to help us explain the woman's being raised from the dead. It could be something in her body that was triggered given the temperature at the time, or it could be something that when they placed her in the coffin, there was some healing ointment in the coffin that caused her to be awakened 4 days later. Something to that effect. So there's some natural reason we could refer to. The third hypothesis, we could say, well, we're not quite sure what science and nature did at the moment in this particular situation, but eventually we will find out what science and nature can do in these sorts of situations. And eventually, in the future, science and nature will explain the body of evidence. Or fourth, we can have a non-natural, supernatural explanation that explains the body of evidence. Fifth, we could say humans explain the body of evidence. Maybe somebody was down there in the pit and injected her with something that caused her to wake up, and she woke up and walked away, but no one saw the guy down there. You know, something like that. And chance. Something just randomly happened in her body, and it was kind of this fluke thing. It had to do with chemical processes, but it's not something that typically science and nature would explain. It's just some random thing, you know. The event is misunderstood. Maybe she was never really dead. That's a possibility, too. Okay? Okay, I won't say that. I'm going to give you that in a moment, actually. If I tell you now, it'll surprise you too much. Okay, second, infer the truth of the hypothesis that explains the data the best. So this is the second thing we do once we generate the the list of hypotheses, then we infer the hypothesis that explains the data the best. And this, again, is abductive reasoning, inference to the best explanation. This is the type of reasoning you typically want to do in your conversations. Try to stick to abductive reasoning. It will help you. For our miracles argument, this inference to the best explanation is arriving at the conclusion that the non-natural, supernatural hypothesis best explains the evidence, that God raised this woman from the dead. So this is something that we discover at the end of the reasoning process. So we first just don't say a miracle happened, you know, right when you hear a story about it. You first just don't jump to that conclusion. You need to go through a reasoning process. You need to look at all the evidence available. You need to generate a bunch of hypotheses. Then you can conclude that the miracle best explains the data. And therefore, if the miracle is the best explanation, belief in the occurrence of the miracle is rational. And that's what we want to have. We want to have rational beliefs, not irrational ones. And so when we say we believe that miracles happen, we are saying that we believe something rationally. The existence of God is implied by the occurrence of miracles, and because a supernatural God-like being is required for miracles. So the existence of God here is implied. So if you have a miracle that occurred, then God's existence is implied. So really all you have to do is get to the conclusion that a miracle happened, and by definition of what a miracle is, which we'll see shortly, God must exist, because by definition that's what a miracle is all about. So once you got a miracle, then you got God. So in this sense, abductive reasoning gets you to the miracle, and then you, from the miracle, you get God, and that's how you show, in essentially, the bottom-up approach for the existence of God from miracles. Now, there's also a top-down approach, which we don't have time to get into now, but this basically argues from God's existence to the believability of miracles. So you start with God's existence, and then you get to the believability of miracles, and that provides further confirmation that there is a God that exists. So in this sense, it's kind of evidential, kind of circular. These are developed by Richard Swinburne and Richard Perthill. It's actually in that book. So for more on that, you can check that out. Are there any questions so far? Yes, sir. Yeah, so you're saying that because people often say that because we define a miracle as XYZ, they are say, well, how do you know if what you're looking at is not, you know, UTV, whatever, TUV. Well, but that begs the question, like, do miracles occur? So, because what you're saying is that what they're saying is that the concept of miracles is nonsensical. It's the concept doesn't even make sense itself. But that goes back to the idea of logical positivism, which we talked about several weeks ago, that what you're saying is meaningless. Meaningless talk about God. We don't even understand what you're saying when you say God. That's a meaningless concept to us. Why? Because it's not verifiable. That you can't test it with science. So everything you can't test with science is meaningless. You know, so that's where this is coming from. But we just reject that presupposition altogether. You know, so but it begs the question, like, okay, well, you're saying that miracles are meaningless, a meaningless concept, but one just happened. So, you know, they can't go really far with that line of reasoning. But yeah, you do encounter that sometimes. Yes, sir. You're such a presuppositionalist.
God.
How dare you? How dare you bring that up in this evidential class? No, he's coming from a very different apologetic approach. And this is a valid approach. Many people have, including Lindsay, who was here. You would just pray. One thing you could do is pray that the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and, you know, regenerates them. But the other thing is that, gosh, if these people that just can't accept the idea that a miracle is possible because they're in their unregenerate state, because they're prior to salvation, then it's like, okay, well, are they going to still be like that if they watch a miracle unfold? And see, that's why I have trouble with that. Because I think if someone sees a leg grow, they're going to believe. So, Ron Nash.
About a patient who believed that he was dead. And he went to a hospital, and the doctor kept trying to convince him and finding ways to give him evidence to show that he wasn't dead. So he asked him a series of questions, you know, do dead men speak? You know, yada, yada, yada. And one of the questions that he asked was, do dead men bleed? And this guy said, no, of course they don't.
So he stabs him? Have you been hanging out with Roger? I'm going to try to cool this thing down. I'm sorry. My plan was to have you all fall asleep in this course, and then I would feel bad for 7 months and get better. But anyway.
What year did this happen?
My story? Yeah. Well, I think I talked to her about 6 years ago, so I guess it was in the last few years before that. People just told me that she was raised from the dead over there. Go look at it. Go talk to her. Yeah. So.
Did she smell?
No, but like I said, she kind of had a weird look. In her dead state. I thought you meant when I talked to her. I was like, well, she'd been alive for a while. But most people, you know, no offense, most people smell over there. You know, they just don't take showers often. But you get used to it. I don't know what they do over there when they prepare people, but apparently she was,
really dead. She was raised from the dead, yeah. Which is different than coming back to life.
She was dead, she came back to life.
Did someone take credit?
No, I think they were prayed, I think, you know, you may be right. Now that you mentioned it, I think if I remember correctly, somebody may have been praying for that to happen while she was about to be lowered. I don't know. I can't remember the details. He was probably a pastor. Probably pastor. I did, yeah.
4 days.
Yeah.
What does that do to your resurrection? I mean, does it take away from your resurrection?
Not so much. Well, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, there's a few, a girl, Peter, Paul raised from the dead, and Jesus raised, the centurion's daughter. Yeah. Who else in the Bible? Paul raised someone from the dead, and so did Elisha, I believe. Elijah or Elisha. And the other thing I was going to mention was my brother met someone in Kenya raised from the dead, too. I don't know if something in the water over there or what, but. Say that again. I'm not following. Well, I guess not. At least one time. Well, except for. Right. Right. So except for them, that scripture has an exception. You know, with those two, at least we have that exception to that scripture. Or none, like Enoch.
Oh,
Okay, they may die in the future. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if Enoch is in heaven, I don't think God. Elijah and Moses, but they died.
Moses died.
So did Elijah. Yeah. Enoch didn't die, but I think I don't want to drift too far down that road because we're talking about specific situations. It's a good conversation. I don't want to get caught down that. The resurrection itself, the theology of it, and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus and all the other resurrection reports in the Bible and all the other miracles and what we find today with these resurrection stories, they're all tied together. I don't think in any way the resurrection is diminished. The resurrection of Jesus is diminished because of other resurrections. In fact, we are to expect a resurrection of all of us and everybody else that has died. So I think our resurrection doesn't diminish his resurrection either, because in a sense we're going to be raised to life like he was. We're going to take on his transphysical body. Yeah, I tend to believe often about miracles and resurrection. Yes, I do. I do believe that actually, I believe that actually happened to her, and I do believe that my brother met someone that was actually raised from the dead too. And these are real dead experiences, not just near death experiences, like the final phase of death. So, yeah. Yeah.
And in my view, the distinguishing thing about raising somebody from the dead is that they did not have inherently the power to raise themselves. They are being raised by another power for a purpose.
Yeah.
Okay? And you know, for me that's really powerful to know that I'm going to be raised.
Yeah.
And I will be raised like him.
Yeah.
And the predicate there is I will be raised to be like him because I will have an interface with him. That can only be done as a function of his resurrection.
Right.
So, this is where I'm headed.
Mm-hmm.
I have to take a look at where I'm headed with this whole thing rather than make a dichotomy, just talk about it as a separate process.
Yeah, it's a good point, and I don't mean to diminish in any way, shape, or form the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, because it does not parallel what happens with all of us. But there is the similarity that our transphysical body will be like his. God raised Jesus from the dead. God raises us from the dead. We never raise ourselves from the dead, and that is such a great point. Yeah, so thank you for that. Yeah, and I appreciate the little insight here on this. Yes, sir. we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment, you know, the science thing and whether science will explain us. That's a good question. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I wanted to ask, so when what makes you think that, you know, what were the reasons that you thought that she was genuinely afraid of
Well, I gave you four evidences. I listened to her story intently. I got it on camera, so we could all like watch it if I were to go find it. Different things like that, and background knowledge. And I'll talk about background knowledge in a second. But I could go interview the witnesses, I suppose, as well. But just based on what, if you asked about my experience kind of engaging with her, that's a great question. Like I mentioned, in those things. So, yeah. Now, again, Christians, we are rational. We are rational beings. But we also aren't ignorant when it comes to certain evidences that are compelling. So we're going to talk about evidence in more in detail here. Let's continue through this little dialogue. So the attacks on miracles in detail here. So you have the first argument against miracles is something like, let me tell you the background. Spinoza, he defines miracles as a violation of the law of nature. A violation of the law of nature. That's what he defines miracles to be, and so does Hume. Now, they go on to say it's an event that is in violation of unbreakable laws of nature. These laws cannot be broken. Nothing can violate them. So miracles are impossible because the laws of nature won't allow them. Okay, that's kind of the sense of this argument. So in a basic form, we could kind of phrase it like this. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. The laws of nature cannot be violated. They're unbreakable. And therefore, miracles are impossible. Okay? So just with that quick bit of line of reasoning there, you can arrive at the conclusion that miracles are impossible. So how do we respond to that? Well, more in a moment. Let's look at the other argument. Hume's proportion argument against miracles. So the idea here is that Hume took great strides to beat up on Christianity. And many say that he was successful in beating it down. So many people lift up Hume as a top thinker, or the champion, if you will, the Muhammad Ali of beating up on Christianity. So what did he say that was so important? He said that a wise man cannot be rational in believing in miracles. Like Christians, cannot be wise and rational. That's the idea, because they believe in them. So no one ought to believe in them. No right-thinking person ought to believe. Even if a miracle takes place, it's a rational belief to hold that it took place. And this is known as kind of the softer or a posteriori view, whereas the first argument was kind of more of the a priori view, or the harder version of the argument. But this softer version is the argument that's really hard to respond to. Okay? So it's an epistemological issue, and it's based on the uniformity of science. So in order for science to happen, Dr. John, maybe you would agree that we want to take nature as being uniform, that events in nature in the future will be like those events in nature in the past. So in the basic form, the epistemological evidential argument against miracles, again, this is considered the softer version, goes like this. Every miracle is a violation of the law of nature, similar to the hard version. The evidence against any violation of the law of nature, or the evidence against any miracle, is the strongest possible evidence you can have. In a courtroom, in science, what we have is evidence against miracles, and that's the strongest possible evidence known to man. Therefore, the evidence against miracles is the strongest possible evidence, and this would imply that the belief in miracles is irrational. When you have the strongest possible evidence against you, and you still hold that belief looks very irrational. Now, another form is like this. It's similar. So let's kind of unpack this. We'll break it down slowly here. Miracles are particular and unrepeatable. So when a miracle happens, it's a specific thing, it's particular, and it's unrepeatable. It's something that just doesn't continue to happen. It just happens once. Whereas natural events are general in nature, and it should say repeatable. Sorry, can you take out the two letters, unrepeatable? Natural events are general and repeatable. In practice, the evidence for the general and the evidence for the repeatable is always greater than that for the particular and unrepeatable. So whenever you have evidence from nature and science that's general and repeatable, it's always greater than that which is particular and unrepeatable. So therefore, in practice, the evidence will always be greater against miracles than for them. The evidence against miracles is always going to be greater than the evidence for miracles. That's the point here. Now, to break it down even further, this is what Hume is saying. I'm kind of paraphrasing Hume, okay? And when I say Hume, David Hume, I want you to think of just David that you meet on the street, okay? David, common name. Think some guy David you know. So when you hear Hume, just don't think of some abstract philosopher from 100 years ago, 300 years ago. Think of someone you're meeting now. So David says something like this. The evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. A wise man proportions his belief based on the weight of the evidence. So a wise man will believe that which has more evidence. So far, so good, right? We all are like, okay, this sounds pretty reasonable. Yeah, when there's more evidence for one thing, I'm going to go with that approach. I'm going to go with that belief. It's based on the evidence. The more evidence there is for something, the more warranted belief is for that thing. So if I have a lot of evidence, then I can have a lot of belief and a lot of warrant and a lot of justification for my belief. So David goes on to say this to us. Beliefs should increase or decrease proportionally to the evidence. So as the evidence is diminished, our belief should diminish in proportion. Everything we know about this world based on evidence is that dead men stay dead. We have tons of evidence for this. If a miracle occurred, I wouldn't be justified in holding that it occurred. Neither would you. Because the evidence that dead men stay dead is always extremely large, and the evidence for resurrections is always extremely small. So the epistemic volume of evidence against a miracle is always so much larger than the evidence for a miracle. And David Hume adds that any miracle report is from barbarian cultures, and those cannot be believed because they are barbarian in nature. So what he's saying is that when you hear these reports, just like people, and he said this 300 years ago, when you hear about reports, it's usually from a barbarian culture, and you can't believe things from barbarian cultures because they're uneducated. Why would you believe that? We're in a developed, civilized society. So you have this big mountain of evidence in favor of no miracles. That's your evidence. A lot of it. And you have a little bit of evidence for miracles. And guess what? This comes from barbarian cultures. Let's say there's five testimonies. And here you have, say, 10 billion people that have lived and died. Now, if you do hear of the reports of the miraculous, it's from the barbarian culture, so you can't believe it. If you did, you're not a wise man. Your belief is irrational, because guess what? There's 10 billion people that report all the time, all over the world, that dead men stay dead. All right, so... Yeah, in the history of the world, no matter what time or place, five men may have been risen, five persons. But we have 10 billion in the history of the world. So I'd like to push pause for a moment on this thinking. Now that we have attacks on miracles kind of well understood, let's take a break, come back, and learn to refute those attacks and why the argument for God from miracles stands up. Okay? So let's take five and come back, all right? Thanks. So let's go ahead and get back into this. I will start with two more stories, and they're a little different in nature. Actually, I already told you one of them, so I have one more left. A long time ago, in a land far, far away, there was a guy named Anakin. And this Anakin, he was quite a figure, a very intriguing personality, and he had quite a story to tell. Anakin happened to be a guy who hung out with other folks like him who claimed they had powers beyond human, normal human ability. They talked about this thing called the Force often. And when they spoke of this, they referred to it as something that they had power over. And oftentimes there were witnesses to Anakin's miraculous activities. At different times, Anakin was able to move something called a lightsaber towards him with no physical connection, no strings, nothing at all, just by putting his hand out there and grabbing it, and it would come, you know, from across the room. So there were different times where the Force was used in different ways to help advance one kingdom over another, if you will. And there was kind of the kingdom of the light and the kingdom of the darkness. And this happens to be a story known to maybe a few of you. You may have heard something like this in your past life. Would someone mind shutting the door just so we can kind of keep the air conditioning that's not working in here? That would be really great. Thank you. We tried to turn it on, by the way, at the break, so we'll see if it works. So one night, Anakin and others were praying for Anakin's daughter to be healed. His daughter happened to be named Leia, and her brother Luke was nearby. They were all there in the church service, and Leia had a hurt knee, and you know she hurt it in soccer practice. And Anakin, you know, being the loving father that he was, he happened to just say, "Hey, let's pray for her." So he got together his elders, elders, and they all prayed, and Leia's knee was healed. And this happened during a awkward kind of church service setting that they happen to have it on this planet. And people smoke and kind of, you know, drink during those church services for some reason. So it was kind of a weird little scenario. But I wanted to ask you, because Anakin did heal Leia's knee that night, did Luke, who was watching, see a miracle? Or could he have been hallucinating in the smoke-filled room with a bunch of older people late into the evening, being a young lad that he was, not able really to handle his smoke very well? Is it possible that sitting in that smoke-filled room that Luke was hallucinating? And he went on to tell stories of the great things that his father did, including this one. And perhaps it was the case that Luke was mistaken. Perhaps Luke was wrong, and Anakin never healed Leia's knee. So I wanted to throw this at you because, not because it's goofy and weird, and so am I, but because it turns out that even this type of evidence, because not only it comes from barbarian cultures, but because it's possible that the people reporting the miraculous event could be mistaken, given their context, given their emotional state, given how much they've been smoking, it compromises their testimony. And so because of this, it's often the case that humans are wrong. We're mistaken. Another thing could be that Luke may have had a motivation. He may have been motivated to share and report on this story that later became legend, that Anakin had supernatural powers, kind of like how he claimed to have supernatural powers later and to use it to his advantage. So the question is, well, did they ever do anything miraculous in nature, Anakin and Luke? Did that ever happen? So, given that humans are prone to lie for their benefit, and we have seen this in history often, given that humans are possibly mistaken often, based on sensory data that we have, it's more likely that the human is mistaken than the event actually happened. So the criticism against miracles, and namely the resurrection of Jesus, is that most likely the disciples were mistaken when they saw our resurrected Lord. Now, this same criticism applies to all other miracles. Either we could have a motivation that is deceitful in sharing the testimony that we saw the miracle, and we are just saying that to keep our church life and community upbeat, proactive, have a good attitude, enthusiastic, and tell the world that Jesus saves and Jesus lives, so that kind of gives weight to our testimony and makes us look cooler than them. Or were we mistaken and that in that enthusiastic setting, everyone just believed a miracle happened, but a miracle never happened. So this is kind of the sense of the rest of the attack on miracles that Hume brings up. So what do we do with this? Because if we don't have a miracle, we don't have Christianity. We definitely don't have a reliable Bible either. So the classical responses have been provided by folks dating back before Hume and after. So historically, you have John Locke, William Paley, James Moseley, Joseph Butler, and you also have recently guys like John Ehrman, who wrote a very famous critique in the last 30, 40 years or so called Hume's Abject Failure, and that's been highly noted as the best response to Hume. And again, Hume is a towering figure in the history of philosophy and thought. Norman Geisler, whom you may have seen last fall at the apologetics event at Calvary Chapel, and Richard Swinburne in The Case for Miracles, which I gave you a reference to. So if you wanted to, research all of these things further, not just from the essays in that book I passed around, but in some other locations, I gave you the at the footnotes the location where to go research that for yourself. So when we want to refute the impossibility argument, which is the first argument we brought up, that because miracles are a violation of the laws of nature, miracles are impossible, this is the kind of thing you would want to say when you encounter that. So first, it has to do with the definition of the miracle, of a miracle. So Spinoza, and based on one type of reading of Hume, they make up a definition of miracle as a violation of a law of nature. So we accept this definition and have been working to argue from that definition ever since. So when I say we, I mean Christians and the rest of the society. So they defined something 300 or 400 years ago, and we accepted their definition. So before Spinoza and Hume, a miracle was a big event to reveal God's glory as he acts freely in the world. So if you want to define miracles in that sense, you don't have to use or adopt Hume's definition. So if you remember, a while back we said, those who frame the debate, what? Win the debate. So what we want to be careful in our conversations, whether they start off with someone questioning us and us carrying the burden, we need to be careful not to accept that burden. We need to be careful to put it back on them, depending on the situation. We also need to be careful to not accept a definition or accept their framing of the issue. This is very important, of course, in the abortion debate. Is it a right to life or a woman's right to choose? So we, you know, depending on how the issue is framed, we go down that path. So we need to be careful to not accept the definition that the non-Christian brings up just because they define something. So let's make our own definition. Well, I think one of the best definitions is from Richard Perthill in that book. He says, a miracle is an event brought about by the power of God that is a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. And that purpose, again, could be for God's glory, so that his goodness is revealed, or others may believe, something to that effect. And there's another definition Perdhill gives there. We don't have to go through it, but I didn't give you John Locke's definition from 400 years ago, but I would just stick with Perdhill's definition there. So these definitions are appropriate for us to use and should be stated in our discussions to win back control of the discussion. So this is important. We want to say that it's an event brought about by the power of God, and it's a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature. All right, so it's a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature. It's some temporary activity that nature typically doesn't do on its own. So let's talk about the definition of laws of nature. Okay, what do we talk about? What do we mean when we say the laws of nature? Well, is there such a thing as a law of nature, or did we make up this phrase? This concept really implies a force that we see occur so regularly that we give it a name. So when we see the force like gravity, and we see it so often, and we don't see anything contrary to gravity, we start calling it a law, because it seems like it just occurs way too often to just call it a regularity. We now call it a law. Now, it could be the case that gravity just stops occurring regularly. So regularities in nature are things that are contingent. They are not necessary. Remember, we talked about the difference between what's contingent and what's necessary. So it could be otherwise. So we could be in a universe, it's possible, where gravity didn't exist. Okay, so it's a contingent reality. It's not necessary to existence. So just because some people refer to laws of nature as uncompromisable activities of nature, it doesn't mean that we have to refer to it that way. And just because people say that the laws of nature have to be the way they are and gravity has to be what it is, doesn't mean we need to accept that. So the reason why that's important is because if we say that the laws of nature will always govern the universe and always govern physical and natural activity, then this argument holds that miracles are impossible. Because what we're saying is that there can never be a violation of the law of nature. And a miracle is something that is like a violation, but it's not. Consider physics. Consider how gravity acts. Does gravity always win? No. There could be opposing forces against gravity. I can jump and slam dunk a basketball, for instance. Actually, I can't. But let's say I could. It would be fun to do that, but I can get somewhere close. I mean, maybe some of you can get closer than me to dunking. But are we saying that gravity is not in effect? So let's say that gravity is something that is regular, and things tend to always be governed by gravity. It's still not true that gravity cannot be resisted, and in fact defeated, in the sense that I temporarily win. But I temporarily win. And that's the key to the condition of miracle, the definition of miracle. It's a temporary exception. Yes, nature will still do its thing after that. If someone gets cured of cancer, they can still have cancer again after. Or someone is healed, they can still have cancer later, right? So yeah, nature still typically kills people. We often say 100 times out of 100, every person dies, you know, except for Enoch. Yes. Well, I think it's interesting when we talk about laws of nature, because I just don't adopt a law, the idea of a law of nature.
Because we live in a fallen world.
Yeah.
We live in a fallen world, and so we
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's good. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, great question. So thanks for trying to take us on that rabbit trail. I'm going to resist. See that? Resist the rabbit trail. So actually, in the biblical apologetics class, we do cover that exact specific situation in Scripture. No, the sun did not stand still. And I'll explain why next year. So I'll tell you what I mean and why. If you want to talk, we talk about after break. Okay. So so when I push up against gravity, am I violating the law of nature? No, I am not. If we call it a law of nature, jumping up in the air does not violate it. It's just another force that temporarily is exceeding the force that's constant. Now, that is what we're talking about when we're talking about a miracle. We're talking about a temporal winning, if you will, of one force against another. And so this is not a violation. So to call a miracle a violation of a law of nature is just misunderstanding what a miracle is. Because if you go back to Perthill's definition, he calls it a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. Okay? So that's very important to understand one force against another when we're talking about a miracle. All right, so by understanding the correct definitions of miracles and laws of nature, the violation and impossibility argument against miracles fails. Okay, so just by understanding correct definitions, the argument against miracles in this argument form is defeated. That's all we have to do. Is bring the correct definition up, we are good to go. So that argument does not cause us any trouble. But this argument oftentimes does. So let's learn how to respond to Hume's or David's proportion argument, our friend David. Okay, so taking on the uniformity principle. So he first assumes this idea that nature is uniform. And that's a big deal for our friend David. Quantitatively, yes, there is more evidence that dead men stay dead. But qualitatively, things may be different. And there may be powerful evidence that suggests that dead men don't stay dead in this particular time and event and location in history. There may be qualitative evidence that overrides the quantity of evidence. Okay? So think about that for a moment as you consider this. Go to item 5 there, V. No one has access to a single piece of evidence in the past that confirms the uniformity principle. It is based on induction, not 100% certainty. So strict uniformity is impossible to show and must be justified when someone claims that. So when someone says that nature is uniform, they don't know for sure. They don't have a deductive mathematical proof for that. They have only inductive evidence that shows nature is uniform. But nature could sometimes be non-uniform. So whoever says that science is impossible if nature is not uniform, well, yeah, you're right. But again, the conclusion that nature's uniform is based on inductive reasoning. That you and a bunch of other people have observed nature to be uniform throughout your entire life. And you've heard the history and read the history books that other people 400 years ago also said nature is uniform. But maybe there's a bunch of people that didn't write any books, or the stories they told never came to you. Or maybe 5,000 years ago, nature wasn't uniform. It could be the case that some people don't agree that nature is uniform. And you know what? Their testimony is valid. Because no one knows for sure that nature is uniform, because no one has lived everywhere at all times to observe nature being uniform. Piecewise? Well, I mean, yeah, it seems to be the case that nature, in individual segments, we can say, yeah, it seems uniform. But no one has ever lived everywhere at all times to tell us, yeah, they've observed nature and it's always uniform. So it could be the case that sometimes nature's not uniform and things behave differently than expected. Again, this kind of refutes the idea of that definition of the law of nature. So the idea of someone assuming the uniformity of nature is guilty of the fallacy known as special pleading, because they're saying, yeah, I want to be the person that says nature is uniform throughout all time and it can't be otherwise. But that begs the question that someone is right, and someone has to prove it, and they're not proving it. So this is an issue. So Norman Geisler says, if, on the other hand, Hume simply means by uniform experience the selected experiences of some person, then this is special pleading, for there are others who claim to have experienced miracles. So if Hume says the only volume of evidence that's reliable is evidence that comes from folks who believe that nature is uniform, and this is our volume of evidence, then this evidence he's just saying is unreliable from the start. You have to reject it, because this evidence assumes nature is not uniform. So you only can agree with evidence that's based on the same presupposition that I have. So that's the idea. And this obviously is begging the question, and it's ruling out evidence that should be in the discussion. So that's one thing we do with the uniformity premise. So we have to show that it's guilty of that fallacy. Now, taking on the premise, evidence from this past stands against evidence for the present. Okay, so Hume contends that the past gives uniform evidence against any present or future experience of a miracle, and Hume contended that someone about to encounter an alleged miracle, he says, he expects and regards his past experience as a full proof of the future existence of that event. So it's kind of the same idea here, is that the past, he says, stands as evidence against the future. Things will always continue like they have in the future. The past is a good indicator of future events. So in this sense, Hume is very inconsistent with his own epistemology. So without looking into all of this, what David, our friend, does elsewhere is he says that you cannot expect the sun to rise tomorrow just because it always has in the past. So it turns out, according to David's own overall philosophy, he is already skeptical about the uniformity of nature. So if someone says Hume refuted miracles and other things long ago, it turns out that Hume was self-refuting because he contradicts his own philosophy. And without going into the details, you just could just follow the idea that if someone says, always be skeptical about the uniformity of nature, in fact, be skeptical about the sun rising tomorrow, because you don't know what will happen, well, then it allows also, in that same line of thinking, for the possibility of miracles. Because if you're skeptical about the uniformity of nature, then you should be open to the idea that nature could behave otherwise, especially if there's an opposing force acting. So in this sense, Hume is self-refuting, and we need to realize this when we're talking to someone like David Hume. Because oftentimes people will be skeptical about the world. Like, we don't know. We just don't know what will happen. Tomorrow we could all die. Tomorrow we could all turn into aliens. You know, people say this sort of stuff, and then also say in the same breath that nature is uniform. So in that, there lies a little bit of a contradiction. And the third thing is we could take on the premise that evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. So this, again, has to do with the idea of the uniformity of nature. Miracles can't happen, or we shouldn't believe in miracles, because the evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. Hume's principle is a flawed principle to follow because it leads to the rejection of actual infrequent unique events. So according to Hume, we would need to reject the following actual, particular, specific, unique events. Event number one, just because it's infrequent and unique, event number one, we need to reject this. only 23 Major League Baseball pitchers have thrown perfect games in the history of Major League Baseball. So this is mind-boggling to consider. 23 pitchers in only 23 games have thrown a perfect game. That is unbelievable since baseball has been happening professionally since the 1880s. Now, only 17 pitchers have hit players have hit home runs in at least six games and six consecutive games in Major League history. So out of a six-game stretch, only 17 players hit home runs in each of those six games, in consecutive six games. That's mind-boggling when you think of all the games that have been played. Only three players have hit home runs in eight consecutive games. These are very rare and frequent events, people. Only 16 players in Major League Baseball history have hit four home runs in a game. Only 16 players have hit four home runs in a game. I mean, if you've ever played baseball, you know how difficult it is to hit a home run. It's one of the hardest things to do in sports is to hit a round ball with a round bat. Now, 16 players have hit four home runs in one game. That has happened. These are very infrequent events, people. Only four players have recorded at least 40 home runs and 40 stolen bases in a single season. And a hole-in-one happens in golf very infrequently, and it's estimated that one in 33,000 golfers hit a hole-in-one. And this is very, very, very small. The odds of getting a perfect bridge hand is 1.6 trillion to one, but folks, this has happened. So infrequent events happen all the time. But with Hume's thinking and Hume's principle, it rules out infrequent events from the get-go because he says the evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. So automatically, he's ruling out anything infrequent and strange and rare and awkward. So that those Major League Baseball events never happened. Those holes in one never happened. A perfect bridge hand was never dealt because it was just too infrequent. Or it's too irrational for you to believe it, even if you witnessed it with your own eyes. Even if you were at the game or watching it on TV when Sean Green had four home runs for the Dodgers about a decade ago, you can't believe it. It's irrational to hold that belief and go tell your friends at the water cooler the next day at work because it's infrequent. And obviously, that's just absurd. So we can see that this principle to not believe in things that are infrequent is just absurd. So Hume's principle is a flawed principle because it rejects the improbable. And even if a miracle is highly improbable, that improbability can be overcome or outbalanced by special empirical evidence. So even random improbabilities can be overcome given enough attempts, and this happens all the time with evolution. So if you're an evolutionist and you're a non-Christian, you say, hey, things are too improbable, so you can't believe in them, well, then you have to reject evolution because that probability is so huge, that improbability. So in that sense, someone who argues this and also holds to evolution contradicts himself. So Hume's argument fails in saying that it is irrational to believe that a report on something so improbable has occurred because improbabilities happen all the time. Now, let's take on the premise, a wise man proportions his belief to the evidence. The more evidence you have, the more warrant and justification you have for your belief. The less evidence you have, the less justified you are in holding that belief. Our friend Wilton over here said that he needs more evidence about the woman I met being raised from the dead. What those four pieces of evidence told him was not enough. These, for him, unlike myself, that is not enough evidence for him. He's a lawyer. You know, we have a couple lawyers in here. It's understood. They know a lot more about evidence than I do. So let's just understand what's happening here when our friend David says a wise man proportions his belief according to the evidence. Well, Hume's principle is flawed because he adds evidence instead of weighs evidence. He says weigh, but he means add. So listen to Hume redefine weigh as add. This is in Hume's own words. He weighs the opposite experiments. He's talking about just some guy. He considers which side is supported by the greatest number of experiments, 100 instances or experiments on one side and 50 on another afford a doubtful expectation of any event, though 100 uniform experience with only one that is contradictory reasonably beget a strong degree of assurance. So he's saying that when you weigh them, 100 to 50, you still have 100 being greater, so side with the 100. When you weigh 100 to 1, you weigh them, and then you side with the 100. Now, when you have 100 to 1, you have more certainty to side with the 100. You should have more, your certainty meter should go up quite a lot. When you have 100 against 50, then you kind of side with the 100, but you realize that, you should also remain a little skeptical and keep your certainty meter, not so high. So this is the idea. But what Hume is doing here is he's adding the evidence. So if you go back to my example at the beginning of class, when the lawyer was trying to convince the jury that the woman is not guilty because 500 people that knew her as close friends or associates said they never saw her committing a murder. So the 500 people is a lot. It's a mountain of evidence against the belief that she murdered someone. Five people said they saw her commit the murder. They watched it from their house and they looked in the window and they saw her stabbing her husband. Five. So you have 500 to 5. So who wins? Who's more justified according to Hume? The jury should be convinced that she's not a murderer, because 500 people said she never committed a murder. Is this good reasoning? No. So Hume's principle that a wise man proportions his belief in accordance with the evidence fails in this respect. It's absurd. Take another example. So the same thing with the resurrection of Jesus. So you have 12 disciples and 500 people that witnessed the resurrection Jesus. Over 500, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Well, let's change this to 500, okay? And then let's look at it against, 10 billion, it still wins. I guess Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. So according to Hume's reasoning, when you add the evidence for the greater is always greater than that for the rare, and the wise man should proportion his belief in accordance with the evidence. So according to these two principles, the belief in the resurrection or any other miracles, and even the murder, is irrational. Everyone says, look, we never see dead men arise to life. Dead men stay dead. We have 10 billion evidences of this, 10 billion cases. And you only have 500 of that? Well, it's definitely irrational to conclude that. So what's the problem here? It's not in your notes, but the evidence of absence is not the same as absence of evidence. Please write that down somewhere. I didn't write it. The evidence of absence... These people say dead men stay dead. We never witnessed a resurrection. We never saw this lady commit a murder. The evidence of absence is not the same as absence of evidence. Okay? Now, if someone was to say, there's no evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. There's no evidence that that woman rose from the grave. There's no evidence that Jane committed that murder. That's an absence of evidence. There's no evidence. The evidence is absent. But the absence of evidence is not the same as that. So here, when you have the absence of evidence with the 10 billion people not saying that they saw people rise from the grave, the absence of evidence should not be considered as evidence. Okay, so let's keep going. Okay, so we can reject this principle because it adds quantities against quantities, and it does not consider quality of evidence. So that's something to keep in mind. Quality of evidence comes into the picture. So Hume's adding principle is a flawed principle because it would never allow belief in miracles even with high quality evidence. Even if you had 9 billion people say that they saw people rise from the grave, it's still less than 10 billion people. And according to Hume's principle, you still are unjustified in believing that resurrections happen because you always have to side with what's quantitatively greatest. It's the same thing, not 500 to 9 billion to 9.9 billion, you know, it's the same thing. So it's really adding evidence that Hume is doing. He's not weighing evidence. And when you weigh evidence, you weigh quality against quality. You don't weigh quantity against quantity. And this is the mistake in Hume's reasoning. So Hume's principle ought to be rejected because it provides a poor method of knowledge, epistemological knowledge based on evidence. So while Hume starts to sound reasonable with his principles, it's tricky. You got to be careful. Don't fall prey to the principles because you can unpack them. Let's consider science for a moment. When you have 100 experiments, I'm down on your notes a little further, and let's say you break concrete cylinders when you're at a construction site to make sure the concrete poured was in accordance with the specifications that the engineer provided. And the contractor goes to his lab and he breaks a bunch of concrete cylinders and they all break at, say, 20,000 pounds. Well, he has one that breaks at 400 pounds. And out of the 100 experiments, he's got one anomaly. So what does he do? What does the scientist do when he has an anomaly in his data? Well, does he have a theory that comes out of the 99 that says, well, it's always this way. The 99, that you're always going to get 20,000 pounds. No, he considers the anomaly in his theory, doesn't he? And he allows for the occurrence of the data. It's part of the experiment. We don't just selectively do experiments and say, I'm only looking at results of the experiments that fall within my little box, my expectations. No, the scientist, he looks at everything, all the test results, and he says, how do I account for all of the data? So when you're talking about the best possible evidence, your resultant theory on what happened in reality needs to include the anomaly too. And so that's what I'm saying here. If you have 100 experiments on mouse traps, and you have 99 mouse traps out, or 99 nights, and every night a mouse comes and dies on the mouse trap, but one night a mouse didn't die, why? Maybe he wasn't hungry, maybe it was a full moon, maybe something happened, but you still have to account for the mouse that didn't die. You see? So it would be ridiculous of us and presumptuous of us to not include that data point in our theory. Yeah. Yeah, no, I'm with you, and I think Murphy's Law is, that's the one law in the universe that will never be refuted. So we have a couple more folks of taking on these premises with Hume's thinking here. And then 5 and 6, you'll find that we realize that there are some issues with Hume's reasoning. And our friend David, unfortunately, although we met him at the beginning of the class and at the end of the class, unfortunately, David has still some issues and with his reasoning. Now, with us, to conclude this little segment, we can say towards the end of your notes there that attacks on miracles are unsuccessful. Belief in the occurrence in miracles is rational based on the bottom-up approach, based on all the data available, based on understanding what a miracle is, based on understanding what laws of nature are, based on examining all the data available and making a theory of reality and history based on everything and not ruling them out because of our presuppositions. Now, I have some final thoughts to keep in mind here that, and we'll just do these and we'll close. If God exists as the creator of the universe, miracles are easy child's play, because to create a universe, that's a pretty complicated. So the resurrection of Jesus in comparison to the creation of the universe and you is a different thing altogether. Not saying that one's more significant than the other, but the creation of the universe is kind of a big deal. Miracles seem to happen in the Old Testament on rare occasions, even if we think about, especially when we think about how they're scattered across the Old Testament time, spread out by maybe 1,000 years or so. And in the New Testament, they happen very often. And I would contend to you, unfortunately, I don't agree with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on the cessationist system of thinking. I believe that miracles keep happening, and I have to pray, I was praying for one this week in my own family's life. It's a very dire situation. So I am a firm believer in miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I would hope that in all of this reasoning that we've done here, just to end, that you would hopefully understand and have your heart oriented towards God's ability to move and shake your life, and his powerful presence would be something that you would consider an epistemological way of knowing him, that his physical manifest Shekinah glory presence would become completely real in your life, and that you would understand God in a way that's not just rational, but one that really hits you to your core and you physically feel him. And I know that because I felt him in that way powerfully. And so I hope and pray that in all of this that you don't walk away thinking, I'm much more rational as a Christian now that I've done this course. I can refute all these arguments and all this stuff, and all these people in my church are dumb and I'm smart. You know, I really hope that that is not the attitude you have, but one that is just so open to understanding and knowing God epistemologically different than you ever have before, that he would become so much more real to you, metaphysically speaking, to use more big words, and that you would encounter him and know him better on a daily basis through this sort of stuff. And I just want to share with you that this has been the best class I've had by far, and I really, really have appreciated every one of you. And this, I've looked forward to this class every single week. It's the highlight of my week. And I want to thank you so much for your time and your willingness to allow me to stumble through this stuff with you and just kind of dive deeper and go on this journey and maybe start this journey with you. And I pray that it would be a lifelong thing for you. So I guess with that, we'll call it a night and call it a course. So thank you so much for everything and coming. So I'll close in prayer, and then you're dismissed till January, I guess. Father, we thank you so much for your gracious mercy in allowing us to come here Thursday after Thursday, and even on this hot Thursday night. Thank you for keeping our minds fresh and open and willing to consider all that you have for us, to encounter your truth, the truth about who you are and the truth about the worlds you made and the truth about how we can know you. And we pray that you would help us to use some of this, whether it be background knowledge that we have or things that we can say on the forefront of our tongue. And we pray that you would open our minds and let our hearts just become completely open and broken to who you are in us, and you would shine through us, that our Christian witness would be our voice speaking these truths and helping others reason, but you would use our hearts to show people that we do have the compassion of Jesus, and we really want people to know you. And if we can use tools like worldview and philosophical apologetics, God, then help us to use them so that we can help people bring down the walls of unbelief. And we pray that you would bless every student in here tonight, that you would give them such a rich, welcoming attitude to encounter the deepest truths of the Christian faith, the truths that the theologians have tried to work out for 2,000 years. We pray that you would help us to be willing to dive deep into that so we can know you more. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we go. And bless every student in here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys, so much. We'll see you next time.